Turn with me now in the Word of God to this psalm, the 88th psalm. Psalm 88, and reading there from the beginning and through the words that we have just sung. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have daily called upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and glory forever. Amen. Well, I think that if there were a contest for the most dismal song to be used in Christian worship, the prize would have to go to Heman the Ezraite for Psalm 88. Only in God's inspired hymnal could such a gloomy composition find a place. Many psalms, of course, as you know, deal with trials and tribulations, both of body and soul. But all of them end on a rising note, except for Psalm 88, which is totally in the opposite direction. It begins on a high note, and it descends into sadness. And then it ends, quite literally in the Hebrew and also in the New King James, it so happens, it ends literally with the last word, darkness. It ends in darkness. But what I want to suggest to you is that when we actually study the text here, we will find more than gloom and doom. And we will find, I think, a reason for the way in which this has been structured as a piece of God's word, a literary exercise of the Holy Spirit himself through the psalmist. And we'll find also the man of sorrows here. We'll find that it points us to the one who is described as the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. The psalmist's dark experience not only will touch our own experience, but it will take that and lead it to the cross, lead it to the sufferings of Christ, who is the man of sorrows, who came to take away the sin of many. Now, turning to the psalm itself, I'd like to note that there are three petitions in it that are directed to the Lord. Petition 1, in verses 1 through 9a, says this. It says, in effect, O Lord, listen to me. Give me a hearing. Petition 1, listen to me. Petition 2, verse 9b through verse 12, says, Lord, raise me from this death. Raise me, relieve me from this affliction. And then the third petition, verse 13 and through the end in verse 18, says in effect, O Lord, do not leave me to myself. Three petitions. Give me a hearing. Relieve me from the body of this death, if you want to use the Apostle Paul's expression in Romans 7. And don't leave me alone to myself in the darkness. And I would like to suggest, as we consider these one by one, that these are, I ask you the question, are these not the great issues between us and the Lord when we are in distress of any kind? When we are under some distress, some affliction, some disappointment, some darkness, it may be for a relatively little thing. It may pass very quickly. Or it may be something of long standing, as it evidently was with the psalmist here. Are not the questions that we ask of the Lord, will you hear me? Why don't you hear me? Will you relieve me? Why don't you lift this distress from me? And will you be with me? Or will the heavens continue to be like bronze, as they seem to me at this moment? These are the issues which touch us in all our distresses, if we take them before the Lord, which I trust you do in a believing way. So let's think about them. First of all, then, petition number one is, Lord, listen to me. Give me a hearing. Now, each of these petitions is introduced and then it's fleshed out with prayer requests, if you like, and reasons for these requests. There's first of all a testimony, and then there is a request. So notice this as we look at each of these in turn. First of all, then, in verse 1, notice the testimony of Heman the Ezraite. He says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. He's saying, Lord, I am, and you know it. And he says this without anger and without rancor. He says this, I believe, from the depth of his being, in all sincerity of purpose and humility of mind. Lord, I am a man of believing prayer. I come to you as the God of my salvation indeed. and I lay it out before you in the prayer that I utter in this moment and through the days and nights that have preceded it. So what you have right at the beginning in verse 1 is he's staking his position out. He's driving in a marker and he's saying, I am a believer. It is a confession of faith and of a living faith. It so happens that in terms of the literary unfolding of this psalm, it's the high point. Everything seems to go downhill from here. And there's a reason for that. But it is a confession of his faith. This is where he stands throughout the whole of this prayer, this succession of prayers. And notice then how he handles his crisis. His God is the Lord, Jehovah, the living God of the Bible. O Lord, he says. It's not incidental. It's not just an empty word. O Lord is a commitment of his heart to the truth that has been revealed to him in the scriptures about the character and the attributes of this God. And it is to do also with his experience of this God's dealings with him in his life. His God is the Lord, the sovereign God who has revealed himself in his word. And notice that he knows this Lord as his Savior. He is the God of my salvation. This isn't an expression merely of hope. It's an expression of a reality to which he himself is bound in the bonds of redemption and of fellowship and reconciliation to this God. And he seeks the Lord in prayer. I have cried out before you. And also he casts himself on the Lord in anticipation of his free grace. He perseveres when there is no answer. He cries out day and night. The only reason he would have cried out at night is because he wasn't answered in the day. And when he says, I cried out day and night, he means, I have cried out day and night and day and night and day and night until this moment. He has never given up. He has never turned away from God. He has never said, he will never answer me. He is not there. He is irrelevant to me. I will go my own way. He is not like some who pray for 5 minutes, and if the Lord has not answered it, they are fast bound on the way to unbelief and the rejection of God. Oh, how long is your attention span when you're afflicted and it brings you to your knees? Day and night, he says. And all of this time, he is hoping in the Lord. Accepting that God owes him nothing. See in verse 2, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. The very tone and expression in which this is said indicates to us that he has no claim on God in the sense that he believes God owes him a hearing. It's all of mercy. He's crying out to him that he would, in that mercy, let the prayer come before him and incline his ear to my cry. This shouldn't be difficult for us to understand. We are constantly hearing about petitions that are sent to the Supreme Court of the United States. And we hear of some that are not accepted. Prayers that are not allowed to come before the justices. And then there are those that they give ear to and agree to hear. That's what judges do. So it's a simple and yet an incredibly profound window on how a godly man seeks the Lord out of an otherwise unrelieved experience of distress in his heart and life. And what it is a window on the first place where living faith is tested and either confirmed by perseverance or exposed by falling away and complaining to the Lord and turning from Him. It really lays before us, it puts before us the picture of where we need to turn when we're in a fix. And it doesn't matter what that fix is, what that trouble is. The psalmist is showing us the way, calling upon the God of our salvation day and night. Well, notice what he asks for. He asks as you see, of course, a hearing. Let my prayer come before you, verse 2. Incline your ear to my cry. And then in the next verses through verse 9, he expands upon that. And what you see here, of course, is first of all his humility of mind. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. This is not some kind of a demonstration before God in which he's demanding his rights. There's a recognition that he has no rights in himself, but rather he casts himself on the God whom he believes to be the God of his salvation, who is full of grace to those who will call upon him in faith. So there's humility of mind here. And you can't mistake the resemblance of this language to the language of Psalm 22, right at the beginning, the first two verses of Psalm 22, which is so clearly a psalm of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, in the language of prophecy. Jesus uses these words himself upon the cross, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night time, and am not silent. Jesus cried in the night time when the high priest's servants were on their way to arrest him. And he cried these very words of Psalm 22 in the daytime as he bore the punishment for sin and satisfied the righteousness of God in his death upon the cross. Christ speaks in Psalm 22, speaking, of course, it speaks of the cost of his bearing of our sin as the atonement for that sin. But Heman, the psalmist in Psalm 88, shows us believing humility in the face of the severest of trials. And in no case is there any blaming of God. Why did you do this to me? In a reproachful tone. But rather it is an approach to God, believing that he will hear and answer when we call upon him. Humility of mind. But then there's also here, verses 3 through 5, sorrow of soul. And I think if you want words that sum up the content of verses 3 through 5, it would be that first clause in verse 5 where he says he is adrift among the dead. He feels himself to be a dead man. It sums up beautifully. I don't know if beautifully is the right word. It sums up very solemnly his heaviness of heart. Have you been similarly gripped by heaviness of heart? I know many of you have. And all of you will be sooner or later. You only have to live a length of time. And there will be things that will happen that will grip your soul with sadness. Have you ever been similarly gripped then by some sadness? Those of you who have know this. And have you prayed while wondering if it's all too much and your life was over and you cannot see light at the end of the tunnel. And these words express how you feel. I am adrift among the dead. Like drowned people, drowned bodies floating in the ocean. Nothing left but dissolution. Well, what did Jesus say as he faced the cross? In Matthew 26, verse 38, he says to his disciples, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." He was anticipating his death, and it was not a light thing. He was, in a sense, himself adrift among the dead. Sorrow of soul. Verses 3 through 5. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. He's not having a good day. And there is also here, in addition to humility of mind and sorrow of soul, there is submission of heart. And this is a vital component, of course, of the whole his whole experience as he turns to the Lord. And perhaps the key to this, verses 6 through the first part of 9, perhaps the key to this is to be found in the words in verse 7, where he says, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me." Not the wrath of somebody else, this person, that person, oh, whatever it is. The system. You often hear people blaming the system for their problems. Well, of course, the system is bound to have problems in a fallen world, but he doesn't talk in these terms at all. He says, "Your wrath is heavy upon me." You see, he feels himself to be sinking without trace. Verses 6 and 7, the pit, the darkness, the depths, the waves, they're coming up over him. He can't keep his head above water, as it were. And he feels ashamed and shunned and helpless. Verse 8, "You've put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them." Does that remind you of Job sitting on the dung heap, scratching his boils and being comforted by comforters that make him more depressed and angry with every word they speak? And then there was Jesus, John 1:11. "He came to his own, and his own received him not." See how the common experience of dereliction in an afflicted person reminds us of Jesus in his ultimate sacrifice in behalf of his people. He came to his own, and his own gave him a stiff arm, received him not. And notice in verse 9, he feels his body to be wasting away. The agony of his soul affects his body, mind over matter, if you like. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Well, you know how it is. You know how soul sickness translates so easily into body sickness. And yet in all of this, there really is not the slightest hint that he is departing from a heart submission to the Lord. Even the fact that he says, "Your wrath is heavy upon me," means that he is submitting to the Lord. He's saying, "The Lord must have a reason, but I don't understand what it is. But you are the one who is sovereign. And he's not reproaching the Lord. He's asking for answers. He's seeking relief. But he is submitting in his heart to him. Again, we think of Job. Though he slay me, Job says, yet will I trust in him. Job 13:5. And we are pointed, of course, to Christ. One of the older writers, Andrew Bonar, says it is the very tone of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, the words of Jesus, when he says, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. So the first petition then is for a hearing. And the reasons for his desire for a hearing is that all this distress has come upon him and he cannot fathom it with any degree of fullness. And he so desires that he be relieved of it. Which brings us to the second petition, it's in verse 9, in which he prays then, takes that step further, and prays that he might be raised up. Lord, verse 9, I have daily called upon you, I have stretched out my hands to you, will you work wonders for the dead? Now his testimony is that he is steadfast in spite of these sorrows. I've called daily upon you. I have not stopped calling daily upon you. Even though these terrible things have continued, this anguish of soul, even this sickness of body, I have stretched out my hand to you. And then he offers the prayer request right at the beginning there of verse 10, which is basically, save me because I'm like a dead man. Will you work wonders for the dead? Will you raise the dead? Will you raise me from my deadliness, my experience of being adrift among the dead? And then he backs that up by arguments, by reasons. How can God be praised if he, the psalmist, isn't raised from this death? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Now he's talking here about the grave, and he's talking here about bodies in the grave. Do people who have died and been buried continue to praise God in the grave? No, they do not. He's not talking about glory and eternity hereafter at this point. He's asking the simple, practical question, can you hear the praise of God in a graveyard? And the answer is no. There is silence in the grave. Do dead bodies in this world, in this life, sing to God? No, because the life has gone. They have gone. And you see, verses 11 and 12, rub that in. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Is there a testimony to your grace coming forth from the grave? Now, I have often thought and been powerfully affected by testimonies that have been inscribed on gravestones. And I think one of the great encouragements of meditating upon life and death in a graveyard is to do so before a stone that bears a testimony. But it's the stone that's bearing the testimony. The body's in the ground and not testifying to you at all. You can't hear the voice. You can't hear the words. They're not telling you about God's loving kindness. It can't be declared, i.e. literally spoken, in the grave. Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction. Will your wonders be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? You see what he's talking about? He's appealing to God. He's saying, your loving kindness and faithfulness and wonders and righteousness are not manifested audibly, visibly, by dead bodies. And if he's dead in his troubles, how could he experience in himself the blessing of God when he's so evidently bereft of it because he's overwhelmed and drowned in sadness? So salvation, you, O God, are the God of my salvation. Salvation must spell relief, must spell life, must spell the awakening and deliverance from these things. And again, you see, there is a theological connection that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 4, he was raised for our justification. And if Christ be not raised, he said to the Corinthians, we are yet in our sins. We are still in our sins. It is resurrection. It is deliverance that affords the power to a testimony, to the declaration of God as the God of our salvation. Petition number 3, verse 13. Lord, don't leave me alone to myself. Look at verse 13. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Now his testimony in these words, when you consider what has gone before in this psalm, his testimony here is, I have kept the faith. I have continued to call upon you. Notice verse 14, you see, back, he says, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I'm still praying. I'm still calling upon you. I'm still believing upon you. I have kept the faith. And the lack of an answer to this point has not stopped him believing and praying. In the morning stresses the priority and the intensity of his prayer. He remains committed to the Lord and committed to seeking his face. And he remains believing that the Lord is the only one who can save him and deliver him and hear him, even though he hasn't done that yet. And you see, verse 14 tells us the why of his praying. He feels rejected by God, but he clings to the conviction that God is his Redeemer, the one who can bring relief. And that really is a marvelous testimony. The psalmist is no fair-weather believer who crumbles when some rain falls in his life. He sees nothing but rain, nothing but darkness, excepting this, that God is the God of his salvation, and he's looking to him by faith. His sight, what he sees, what he feels, his circumstances, the anguish in his soul, all is sort of telling him there's no hope. You're a dead man. You're left. Nobody's going to hear you. Nothing's going to change. But in the midst of it, to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes to you. And there is no indication that he will ever cease when he rises in the morning to begin by crying out to the Lord who is the God of his salvation. He's faithful. It's a great testimony because it's a testimony against the background of an almost unrelieved sadness and misery in his experience. He doesn't know why the Lord hasn't answered him. He doesn't know why the Lord hasn't explained it all to him. He doesn't know why the Lord hasn't delivered him so far. But he looks to the Lord in faith. And that's where he stands. What a testimony. And then his request. in verse 15 and to the end, is to plead with the Lord to come into this isolation of soul, this loneliness, and save him from trouble. He speaks about being afflicted and for a long time. Terrors, verse 15. He's distraught, verse 15. Wrath, verse 16. Terrors again, verse 16. And he's engulfed, verse 17. He's just overwhelmed. Everything is swimming around him. They come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. I'm sure many of you know what that's like. To be completely overwhelmed by some anxiety for your soul, for your life, for your circumstances, for those around you, and you feel like a drowning person. Now, whatever the sources of these terrors, and distraction and frustration and so on, he does know that God is dealing with him, that God is sovereign in this. You know, you wonder if he had a chronic illness. He speaks about being ready for death from his youth. He sure had a hard life, whatever happened in it. And so he was afflicted. And then in verse 18, you see how lonely he feels. He's not only afflicted, but he is alone. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. And of course, this he also lays at God's feet. You have put far from me. Well, what are we to do with this? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, the psalmist is a man of sorrows who's well acquainted with grief. He feels he's a dead man with darkness all around him and no relief in sight. But what he does is he holds on to the Lord, and he does not blame him for these things, and he never wavers on that point, and he continues believing and praying. And that tells us to go and do thou likewise. Believe and pray. Look to the Lord and trust him. One of the old writers, Bishop Horne, George Horne, 18th century Anglican bishop, and commenting on this, he says, we have in this psalm the voice of our suffering Redeemer. And I believe that that's essential to understanding and appropriating this psalm for ourselves. We have in this psalm the voice of our suffering Redeemer. Jesus is the man of sorrows. The psalmist is a man of sorrows. No doubt you have been a man of sorrows. Maybe someone here this morning right now is a man or woman of sorrows, and you've concealed it from us all. Or from most of us. Well, this psalm, dark as it is, and that's the genius of it, like no other, even Psalm 22 doesn't do this, and it's full of Jesus on the cross. This dark psalm takes us into the soul of the sufferings of Christ, as he bears the wrath of God's justice and is forsaken by the Father. And the saying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's been echoed so often in so many crises in Christians' lives. But our answer is the same answer as that of God to his Son. He does not forsake him after he has forsaken him, because he accepts his finished sacrifice and his perfect righteousness, and so delivers those who in Christ are also men and women of sorrows and are saved by his grace. Well, you know, we are going to have a new Psalter praise book here in a few months. And this new Psalter has been, new edition of the Psalter has been put together over the last few years. You know that if that new Psalter had been a book of human hymns, Psalm 78 would never have made it into the book. I don't believe it would. It would never have been composed, far less included. It ends in darkness. There's no happy ending on the face of it. And my friends, that's why it's so important, this psalm for us. Because only God could have put it into our book, His book, for us to sing and bring us starkly to Christ and His experience as He dies in our place in utter forsakenness and aloneness. No one could have written this but God the Holy Spirit. And it calls us then back to the beginning of the psalm, to the God of our salvation. To salvation that God has given us in giving us His Son. It tells us in the words of another poet, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." And Christ is the help of the helpless, and He will abide with us if indeed we are His and embrace Him as He is offered to us in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for giving us a window into the darkness of a soul that is afflicted, and for pointing us to the Savior who Himself was afflicted beyond measure, that we might have a salvation in Him that likewise is beyond measure. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for that balm and that healing of the gospel in Christ to be our portion, each and every one of us. That You, O God, would cause us to look to Him and not to be ashamed, and in Him to find indeed, in His face, as it were, the glory of our God, the God of our salvation. Oh, come over our iniquities and our provocations, O God, and cleanse us and redeem us and save us even to the uttermost. In Jesus, Your Son. Amen.